we listen to the word from Hunter today. Thanks.
It's good to be back, City Hope, even if only for a day. And also, Jude spilled milk on my Bible in the car, so it's a little sticky. But it's not the cool preaching Bible that you guys got me when I left here, because I left that at home. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your love that you have for us, your great love and the great grace we have in Christ. Would you fill me with your spirit, and would only what we hear today be truth, the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you open your Bible to Exodus chapter 20? I was reflecting on the Ten Commandments, and I remember Josh's Ten Commandments sermon series. Did we cancel that right in the middle of COVID and restart later? That's how that worked, right after the fourth commandment, I think. But that was very influential for me in understanding the fullness of the Ten Commandments. And so to get an opportunity to preach in the prologue or the preface of the Ten Commandments is what we're doing today. This is the first two verses of Exodus chapter 20. So if you're there, we're reading from the ESV, but there are other good translations. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Now, my question for you this morning is, have you ever actually really tried to follow God's law? Have you tried? I think if you have tried, you will find that it is very difficult, if not impossible. And I think sometimes we feel like it's hard because God's word makes it feel hard. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And you're thinking, oh my goodness, that's a lot of righteousness. I should probably try really hard. And then in another place in Galatians, Paul says this. He says, "Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery," when he's talking about the law. If you think of a yoke as the thing that goes on the back of the cow when he's plowing the ground, you're like, oh, that's a heavy burden. I should probably try really hard. But I think the idea of the law being burdensome also comes from our experience. Some of us, when we try to follow God's law, realize that it's hard, and we say, I know this is very, very difficult, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to beat myself up really hard until I get it done. And I'm going to shame myself, and I'm going to pity myself until I get there. I had a professor at Ball State. This is what you get at the Ball State Business Administration program. So he was obsessed with the space race, and he would always quote JFK in class. I have no idea why. It had nothing to do with what we were learning. And he said, he would always quote this. He said, "We chose to go to the moon in this decade and do the other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard." And that's how we feel about the law sometimes. But the other way we respond to God's law when we try to do it is we say, "You're asking me to do that? Seriously? Nope, I'm out of here." And we leave. Those are kind of our two cultural ways of handling this. And I think all of us have waffled between these two things. You know, we try really hard and we flee from God's law. And I think both of these options are deeply unsatisfying. They're deeply unsatisfying. And the common theme between them is that they are totally devoid of grace. Both of these approaches to God's law are devoid of grace. And ultimately, we're trusting in our own efforts and ideas about what is good for us and not what God says. So I want to encourage you this morning that when, instead of these two options, the Lord gives us a different option, which we can see here in the preface to the Ten Commandments. And it's that when we try to follow God's law, we need to understand that God's commandments spring forth from both relationship and rescue as they point us to redemption in Christ. So God's commandments spring forth from relationship and rescue as they point us to the redemption we have in Christ. And so if you go back to your Bibles and look at verse 2, it says this, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." This is a very personal statement that the Lord makes. He says, I am the Lord, your God. This is like when I say to my wife, you are my wife. I am your husband. Or I say to Jude and Isla, I am your father. This is an exclusive mutual relationship that only exists between God and his people. No other people can call God their God, and no other God can call Israel his people. If you turn your Bibles to Hosea 11, Hosea 11, verse 1 says this, and I want you to listen as I read this, the tender words of the Lord toward his people. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Do you hear the personal language there? My son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. You see the yoke language there? God eases the yoke on their jaws. He loves them. If you can imagine the picture of God helping his child to walk in Israel, he's holding Israel by the hand. I have distinct feet. I don't remember specific instances, but if you're a parent, you know the feeling of that, helping your child to walk. It's very tender and personal. And even in the context of Israel rebelling against God, he still loves them as their tender father. I think maybe the reason we don't obey God's law is not because we're not trying hard enough, but because we don't realize how much God loves us. We don't realize his tender fatherly love for us because he is better and gentler than any earthly father ever could be. This is who God is to us. But it also says in Exodus 20, if you go back, it says, I am the Lord your God. When you read in your Bibles in the Old Testament and it says Lord in the little capital letters, that means Yahweh or Jehovah. Some people think those are different things, but it's just a different translation of the same Hebrew word, Yahweh and Jehovah. That's God's covenant name. So what this does is it sets all of God's commandments in the context of God's promises. God's covenant name sets his commandments in the context of his promises. If you turn back to Exodus 2 for a moment, Exodus 2, starting in verse 23, it says this. This is an aside, but while I was studying for my ordination exams, Josh lent me his notebook to use as a study guide, and he highlighted this verse in as an important thing to remember. So that's why it's here in this sermon. It says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue came from slavery. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. You see, the promises that the Lord talks about here are the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he would give them land and descendants and a blessing of God to be his special people. This is a relational context. God says, I am giving you these promises to Israel, my people. And so if you are in the church, if you are trusting in Christ for salvation, you are part of God's people as well. You are part of God's people as well. And if you're struggling with temptation, you can remember that you are God's chosen people. You are the one God keeps his promises to, even though you rebel, even though you turn against the Lord, even though we sin constantly. What we do sometimes is we do the reverse. We take the prologue, we say, okay, God, I know you love me, and I know who you are. You're the God in covenant who made promises, but you're not going to love me until I do all the commandments first. And we take the prologue to the Ten Commandments, which is these two verses, and we put them at the end. And we say, I got to really try hard, and then God's going to reveal himself to me. Then he's going to love me. And you know, if he doesn't, I might as well give up. But that is not the case. The Lord loves you. He loves you. And he delivered you out of the land of Egypt, out of the Egypt of your own sin and selfishness. And that's what he does. He's not just the God of relationship, but he's also the God who rescues. God is the God who rescues. I think it's hard for us to imagine today what slavery was like in Egypt. The Egyptian Pharaoh, after putting too heavy of a burden on his people, Moses and Aaron go up to him and say, "Hey, can we just have 3 days to go into the wilderness to worship our God?" And Pharaoh says, "No," and he adds to their burden, forcing them to make bricks without straw. So we see there's a physical burden to slavery. The slavery in Egypt was a brutal oppression that the people felt, but it was also a spiritual oppression, right? The reason that Moses asked Pharaoh to let the people go only for 3 days was so that they could worship God. And so we see that slavery is an all-encompassing life oppression. And I think we sometimes miss this. When God delivers someone or a people out of slavery, everything changes. And we see this in the Ten Commandments as well. So what do I mean by this? Well, when we read the Ten Commandments, the first audience would have compared their life to the life they had in Egypt. And actually, the Lord says this in the prologue. He says, "I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So this is an attitude of God saying, "Hey, this is who I am, and this is where you came from." One commentator, Joy Davidman, says this. She says, "The old gods fought among themselves, loved and hated without reason, demanded unspeakable bribes and meaningless flatteries. While they were worshipped, a moral law was impossible, for what pleased that one deity would offend another." So life in Egypt was chaos. You know, they were going from one god to another. And then came the knowledge of God, a single being, creator of heaven and earth, not to be bribed with golden images or children burned alive, loving only righteousness, a being who demanded your whole heart. You see, compared to the life that the Israelites had in Egypt, God demanded their whole heart and loved them and revealed himself to them. God, in saying, "I am like this, and you were living like this, I am like this," just think of it like the comparison between Israel, where they're going, and what Egypt was like. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Israel, you were surrounded by a people full of many different gods. "But I am the I Am, the one and only God. From me you get clarity and direction. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Israel, you made bricks without straw, never getting rest, never getting enough done, never satisfying your masters, and never getting to worship. And now you get a whole day of the week set apart to do nothing except rest and worship. You shall not murder. Egypt killed your babies. They hated you without cause. In the covenant community, life will flourish. You shall not steal. Egypt stole not just your wages, but yourselves. They were man-stealers, taking you away into slavery, but I am bringing you into a land where there will be abundance, a land flowing with milk and honey, and everyone gets a taste. In Israel, there will be no need, because I will give generously, knowing that I, the Lord, have given you all you need." And if you look at the world today, if you look at Muncie, does Muncie reflect more of the life Israel was supposed to have, or more of Egypt? Just think about it. Does Muncie, does our culture broadly reflect God's perfect character as revealed in his law, or does it reflect the opposite? Does it reflect oppression? I think there's a mix, right? We live in a time after Christ has come, but because there's a mix, there is still the oppression of the world around us that comes in and tells us to live like an Egyptian. What the law does is it frees us from the burden of Egypt, or whatever burdens that are contrary to God's law that our world puts upon us. And this is because, this is very important, the law is grace. The law is grace. Remember, it's all-encompassing. It touches every part of life, not just the physical oppression, the spiritual oppression, but everything that Israel experienced, They experienced grace when God's law came. And I mean, imagine how good the world would be if everybody in the world followed the Ten Commandments. Wouldn't it be awesome? And yet we don't. We don't follow God's law. We continually rebel against Him and His commandments. And often, we know God calls us to do something, and yet, even then, we grumble when we have to do it. Excuse me. Why? Why do we do that? Well, I was at a seminar at Ball State with Mookie once, and I remember the person quoting somebody else in the seminar. She said this. This is all the quote was. She said, "You've got a little Egypt in you. You've got a little Egypt in you." What did the Israelites do right after they left the mountain? They made a golden calf, right? That's exactly what the Egyptians did. They had a little Egypt in them. They're God's people, redeemed from slavery, and yet their way of thinking and living was so Egyptian and so embedded into their bones that they just kept on sinning. They had a little Egypt in them. And the funny thing is, wherever Israel went, in whatever era, they kept falling back into those sins time after time after time. And my question is, why? Why did they keep doing that? Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 17, it says this in verse 1. The words of that's Jeremiah 1:1. We're in 17:1. That's okay. I'll turn there in my Bible. Jeremiah 17:1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. And a few verses later, it says this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You've got a little Egypt in you. In fact, you've got a lot of Egypt in you. You've got a lot of Egypt in you, and it's heart deep. All our attempts to follow the law and our own strength are like drawing from a poisoned well. So if you imagine, we have a well, and every time we try to follow the law, it's like we dip our cup into the well, we take a drink, and we think, oh, this is going to make me better. I'm going to feel better. But the problem is, our hearts are sick. The well is poisoned. And so we'll go back again and say, this is going to make us feel better. Or maybe we want to please God a lot. And so we draw from the well and we say, here, God, here's your water. Here's my offering to you. And God says, that's poisoned. And we say, but there's water in there. But that doesn't make sense, right? No matter what we do, all our intentions are poisoned with sin, which brings me to my final point. In order to rightly follow God's law, we need, in the context of relationship and redemption, we need a redemption that goes heart deep. We need a heart transplant. We need a new well from which to draw our good works. We need the Egypt in us. Gut it out. So if you turn in your Bibles to John 1, 16 through 17, it says this. Is that scripture on there?
Sorry, yeah.
It's all good. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Can you leave that up there? I'm not going to use the pen, don't worry. So what John is saying is that from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. So he's talking about two different kinds of grace here. Remember, what did I say earlier? The law is grace. The law is good. And so the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law leads us and points us to greater grace in Jesus. Christ's atoning sacrifice and resurrection gives us, you could call it a super abundance of grace, an overflowing well of clean water that washes us down to the core. If you go a little farther in Jeremiah, chapter 31 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declared the Lord." So do you hear what God is saying? God's going to make a new covenant, and the problem with the covenant is not God, but it's because Israel kept breaking the promises. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Do you have a new heart? Do you have a new heart? This passage is saying that if you know Christ, you have the law written on your hearts. Christ's superabundance of grace penetrates so deep that we can now follow the law. And so if you're here, there's some new faces I haven't seen here before. So I don't know you, but if you are not a Christian and you're trying to be a good person, I have some troubling news for you. You can't. You can't do it. Actually, nobody can do it. Only Christ did it. And no matter how hard you try, no matter how much work you put into it or how much you flee, nothing is ever going to satisfy. The solution is not to keep trying, but the solution is to lean on Christ and rest on him. And this is true not only for those of you who have never trusted in Christ before, but for every Christian every day. I think some Christians actually think the law is a burden, right? We think this is hard, and our flesh doesn't like it. There's a lot of reasons, right? Our flesh doesn't like it. Satan attacks us. We live in a world where following God's law brings tension at work and persecution, potentially, or we don't want to be embarrassed. But I think another reason is we can actually misunderstand Scripture, why we think the law is a burden. So if you go to Romans 7, Romans 7, 6 says this. Do we have that one as well? Romans 7, 6? It's all right.
Ooh, you know what? Give me a second and hold on, everyone. Hold
on. It's coming. Romans 7, 6. All right, don't worry about it. We can listen. So Romans 7, 6 says this. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held... Oh, there it is. Having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. And we read this and we're like, okay, all right. I serve in the new way of the Spirit. This is great. I don't need God's law anymore. The Old Testament is not relevant. That's amazing. Oh, the law is old news. Except we don't always feel that. So if you go down a couple verses later to verse 12, Paul actually says this. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So Paul's saying, even though we're free from the law, it's a good thing. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. What Paul says is the law is good and holy, and we are not. Our response to it is just to continue to produce sin in response to God's word. So what we need to do is not throw away God's law or try really hard to do it, but remember the order. Right? God first delivers his people out of Egypt, and then he gives them the law. And this is also true in the new covenant. Herman Bavinck puts it this way, freedom from the law does not mean that Christians no longer have anything to do with that law, but that the law can no longer demand anything from them as a condition for salvation and can no longer judge and condemn them. For the rest, they delight in the law in their inmost being and meditate on it day and night. So what the heart transplant does that Christ gives us is he strengthens us to not only follow God's law, but to love it. To love it. But here we circle back around to the initial problem. The law still feels like a burden for Christians, right? Have you tried? Have you tried following God's law? It is hard. And yeah, we talked about, yeah, Satan's out there. And I don't want to diminish the enemy's attacks on us. Christ calls us to suffer for him, to feel uncomfortable, to be insulted for him. But I think one of the main reasons we think following the law is hard is because we forget the gospel. It's because we forget the gospel. When we're trying to live out of our own strength, we will always fail. Sometimes we forget the giver of the gospel, who is God. God gives us the gospel out of an overflowing superabundance of love. And by the Son's sacrifice through the power of the Spirit, we actually can follow God's commandments. But we think that we have to do it all on our own. And that's just simply pride. Our pride keeps us from following the law and asking for help from the Lord. The other reason, potentially, the other way we forget the gospel is that the Egypt in us comes out. Right? We have Egypt in us still that needs to be done away with. Because we live in the already and not yet tension of waiting for Christ to return, there are two things that are simultaneously equally 100% true. One of them is that we have Christ's righteousness. This means that we really and truly can follow God's commandments. And the other one is that we still have our sinful flesh that we're battling against and putting to death. And these things are true at the same time. So I'm going to end this sermon with something very practical. A lot of times my sermons aren't practical. I love the indicative, but the imperative is difficult for me. So this is, I think, one of the most helpful things Reformed theology has ever discovered, and it's to assist us as we live out our life trying to follow God's law. I'm not going to give you the long names for these because you will not remember them. So instead, I'm going to talk about the law functions as a mirror, a curb, and a path. A mirror, a curb, and a path. And we're going to start with the curb. Why is the law a curb? Well, if you think about what a curb does, it stops cars from going off the road. Now, that doesn't stop every car from going off the road or making a wrong turn. But what it does, if you think in the context of a society, the curbs are the laws and social structures of that society that keep people in line. What it does is it protects people from swerving. And so one of the uses of God's law is to protect society from ourselves. It's to protect society from ourselves. If we arrange our lives and our societies around God's word and God's law, that society is always better. And sometimes I think Christians miss this, right? Some Christians get accused of this, and other Christians actually do this, of spiritualizing God's requirements. That means that the law, some people think the law, when we're changed by Christ, there's only an internal transformation that happens. Our hearts change, we have good quiet times, but nothing happens in society. And actually, the opposite is true. What this teaches us is that all of life, all of society, ought to be ordered in line with God's commandments. I think, City Hope, you do a good job of following this use of the law, the curb. Right? This is the social aspect of the law. We need this in our society. We want justice to be done and people to follow God's law all over Muncie and all over the world. The second use is the law as a path. So if you think about it, if you are saved by Christ, we can look at the law as a pathway for our life to go. And so if you today have a complex moral decision that you are trying to make, what you can do, instead of just like, oh my gosh, I don't know what to do, you can look at the law, and God's law gives us guidance in the way we should go. And we know if we stop following God's law to make this decision, that's a sinful decision. Right? God's law functions as a path for us to follow. But neither of those two other uses of the law matter if we don't get this one. And that is that the law is a mirror. When you look at the Ten Commandments, when you look at all of God's commandments in Scripture, we see God's perfection. Because the only person to ever keep God's law is God himself. And when we look, we see our own sinfulness and we think, oh my goodness, I'm such a sinner. All the Ten Commandments I've probably broken in some way or another this week or this month, if not in reality, in my heart. Right? I may not have murdered somebody in physically, but I've murdered them in my hearts. I may not have dishonored God's name in court, but I may have dishonored him with my mouth in other ways. And so when we look at ourselves, God gives us the grace to see our own sin and flee to him and flee to him. When we see our sin in the mirror of God's law, he gives us Christ. And he points us back to Christ and says, flee to him. He is a well of perfect, pure water that will make us clean and whole. The law is a curb. It keeps wickedness in and reins in wickedness. It's a path. It helps us make good decisions in the context of our lives. And it's a mirror. When we see our own sin, we can flee to Christ and know that he will redeem us. No matter what your age, you could be young, old, it doesn't matter. God gives us the law, and even greater grace, he gives us Christ. To bring order and justice to the world and to ourselves, that we may glorify him forever. How much greater is the salvation that we have in Christ, who gives us a superabundance of grace. So today, whether you have never trusted in Christ before or this is your 1,000th time, I urge you, flee to Christ. Flee to him. He will give you rest and redemption and will sanctify you. Let's pray.